Good morning. Today we'd like to spend some time talking about the family and the family structure. We want to consider specifically the breakdown that we see around us today in the general family structure. And we've seen this deterioration developing now for many decades. And unfortunately, it's having an adverse effect upon our faith. Can everybody hear me all right? In contrast to what we're typically seeing around us, and in the time that we have today, we would like to give focus to the spiritual family and what the Lord requires of us amidst this trial and negative influence. There has been, through the years, a massive revolution in morals. And today, negative moral practices are growing by leaps and bounds. The last 50 years have seen a dramatic rise in divorce rates. It's interesting, there's been a little decline in divorce rates in the U.S., probably due more to the economy than anything else. But while it might sound like it's getting better, it certainly isn't. The U.S. has the highest divorce rate of any industrialized nation. The number of divorces today is twice as high as it was in 1966, and three times higher than in 1950. The rapid upsurge in the divorce rates through the years has contributed to a significant increase in the number of single-parent households. The number of households consisting of the single woman and her children has tripled since 1960. Just think about that. It's tripled since 1960. A sharp increase in female-headed homes has been accompanied by a startling increase in the number of couples cohabitating outside of marriage. The number of unmarried couples living together has quadrupled since 1970. Blended families of both homosexual and heterosexual design are relatively common, with children born out of wedlock becoming more of a norm. The proliferation of technologies like video games, cell phones, and social networking have altered how children relate to others, specifically to their parents. I'd like to share a couple of excerpts from some articles I read recently. This one's entitled, "Teach Your Teen to Say Hello." Most people are pretty well acquainted these days with social networking, except some of us older ones. Such as Facebook, MySpace, Twitter. Yet there can be real problems with these technologies, especially for young people. Why? Because it can lure them into a culture of isolation. Don't let this happen to your son or daughter. In February, the Wall Street Journal reported that young teens have great difficulty talking, one-on-one with each other. Yet we'll send more than, and this is almost unimaginable, 300 text messages back and forth every day. Parents should be alarmed. Texting has become an integral part of life. And how often, just going down the highway, do we see someone driving their vehicle and texting? A little scary. Just go into a restaurant and notice how many people are texting and not talking. You may be shocked. Why is it that so many of our youth do not know how to say hello or relate one-on-one with others? The answer is simple. They are not being taught these important skills. This kind of education must begin early in life, and parents, as we well know, must be the educators. Here's another one entitled, "A World Without Video Games." What would it be like? A staggering 183 million Americans play video games at least an hour a day. virtually all Americans, 97%, ages 12 to 17, play video games. And almost 5 million Americans play at least 40 hours a week, the equivalent of a full-time job. The industry rakes in tens of billions of dollars a year. It thrives on hooking and addicting users. Millions of people live, breathe, and play in virtual worlds. And not only young people. Atari hit it big in the early 1970s, and many of us remember Atari. Today, one quarter of all gamers are over the age of 50. The rise of dual career, two-income marriages has also transformed domestic arrangements. In 2010, more American women were employed than men. Regardless of the presence of children, including infants, wives are more likely to work outside the home than work solely as a homemaker and a mother. Today, relatively fewer are living in family households, and particularly in traditional nuclear families, than did so earlier. The trend toward living in non-family households, usually alone, is associated with widowhood at older ages, the increased incidence of divorce among adults of all ages, and delayed marriage among young adults. Those who live in family households, which is still a majority of the population, live in less stable, more heterogeneous families than did earlier generations. Kinship networks now often include former spouses and former in-laws, stepchildren, and with increased life expectancy, more generations than was typical earlier in the century. Is it any wonder that children are confused as to what a family should look like? Inside the Brotherhood, we're seeing changes in the roles of women within the Ecclesia. These are practices that are inconsistent with the will and Word of God, such as speaking, teaching, public prayer with brethren present, and leadership duties. Brethren, unfortunately, are abdicating their spiritual responsibilities. Evil influences from within and without are taking their toll on our faith. Turn with me to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, and let's pick up at verse 18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Here we have a brief synopsis of what should be the case within the spiritual family unit. Let's turn also to Ephesians, the sixth chapter. Ephesians 6, and let's look at the first four verses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's interesting that children here is the Greek technon, which doesn't refer to age. And so it's telling us that there's a responsibility, regardless of age, to our parents, as long as they are not directing us along a path that is away from God. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We know that God created both man and woman to have dominion over the earth and to rule it in accordance with His revealed will. Let's go to Genesis, the first chapter. Genesis 1, and let's read verses 26 through 28. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. The manner of Eve's creation clearly illustrates that she was subject to Adam prior to the transgression. The subjectivity, however, we know was affected in a different way after their sin. These foundation principles in Genesis are revealed throughout Scripture as the basis of the roles of man and woman in God's service. Both are to embrace the Word of God and to make it a guiding influence in their lives. Brothers and sisters in Christ should work to ensure that they live lives after the pattern of Christ, seeking to make the Lord's will first and foremost in everything that they do. The sister, however, though encouraged by Scripture to use her initiative, is to work out her dominion within the overall framework of male leadership. It is the man who has the ultimate responsibility for controlling the direction of events which are to be, to the best of his understanding, and in accordance with God's ways. He, in turn, is to seek and to value the woman's counsel, always keeping in mind that the phrase helpmeet means a God-given fellow worker in the task of understanding and putting into practice the divine will. Jesus didn't make a difference between men and women in his teaching and way of life. Let's consider the incident of Martha and Mary. Let's go to Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke 10. And let's pick up at verse 38. Now it came to pass as they went that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. One thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Christ made it quite plain that women have an equal place with men at the Master's feet. More than that, they should be there. Martha was no doubt interested in what Jesus had to say, but it was one of many things that then occupied her mind, as we learn in verse 41. Mary showed the single-mindedness of a true disciple, and Jesus said it would become her salvation. Through the washing of the disciples' feet, on the other hand, the Lord Jesus demonstrated that the greatest of men should be prepared to undertake humble domestic tasks. There is no scriptural basis for the idea that the man's sole role at home is to study the Word of God, while the woman's only function is with domestic tasks, although these tend to be the primary areas of activity often for male and female. The Lord's teaching in the New Testament confirms the Old Testament teaching that the head of the woman is the man. With regard to marriage, there are three main passages which relate to this, which we're very familiar with. Let's go to Ephesians, the 5th chapter. And I want to take time to read these. Let's look at Ephesians 5, starting at verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious ecclesia, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the ecclesia. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ in the ecclesia. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence or respect as her head her husband. Let's go to Colossians 3 once again. And just reiterate what we read there in verses 18 and 19. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. And then let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter, the third chapter. The first seven verses. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation or the behavior of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting or plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be hidden, the hidden man of the heart, and that which was not corruptible, which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life. The Greek word hupotasso, which means to submit or to be subject to, appears in all three of these references. And it clearly describes the relationship of wives to husbands. It is a strong word, as its use elsewhere in the New Testament reveals, such as in Romans 13:1 and in 1 Corinthians 15:27. The fullness of its meaning is brought out in Ephesians 5:24, which we read. Therefore, as the ecclesia is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Where wives are called to relate to their husbands in the same way that the whole ecclesia does to Christ. Note the use of the word reverence in verse 33 of Ephesians 5, which we also read. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The Greek means to fear or to respect. It is used of honoring and respecting God in 2 Corinthians 7:1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And I'd like to share a paragraph from Sister Jane Roberts' work on the virtuous woman. Many of you are familiar with this. She writes, "If I were writing for the husbands, I would stay to point out with his special privileges, great responsibilities are proportionately his. He is entrusted with the headship in the family, on the supposition that he is capable of exercising it with wisdom and kindness. In fulfilling the responsibilities of his privileged position, he has set before him an exalted and perfect pattern by which to be guided, even that of our Lord himself, in the love and solicitude manifested by him with those who are called out by the gospel to be his bride elect. Even to the giving of himself for her, he showed his care and anxiety for her welfare and desire that she might appear without spot and blameless. So says Paul, ought men to love their wives and to nourish and cherish them, even as the Lord the Ecclesia. Then Paul, as one of the bride elect, says, the love of Christ constraineth us. This shows how it is between husband and wife, when they are in the right relation to each other. The husband loves his wife, and his love constrains her. It is positive pleasure to her when constrained by his love to be subject to him. This subjection brings no trial. It imposes no burden upon her. Love, as the moving spring of her actions, prevents all chafe. She instinctively takes her place by his side, a true helpmeet. Marriage, we know, is a type of the union between Christ and the bride. And let's go to Revelation 19. Read from there a passage relative to this we know well. Revelation 19, in verses 7 through 9. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. We know that it is a very beautiful type. Marriage is a very beautiful type, that is, of the believers of Christ and his bride. And this type should give us the desire to fulfill our obligations of the marriage vow and to be like Christ toward our spouses. The wife is to be subject to the husband in everything, while he is to love her as his own body. This teaching from Ephesians is also found in other passages, which we've already read. The fact that wives are to be subject to husbands puts the woman in a potentially weaker position, but not if the husband has knowledge of the mind of Christ. And I think that's a very important point, that it has the potential to put the woman in a weaker position because of the fact that she chooses and is required to be subjective to the husband. But if the husband has the right attitude and disposition and an understanding of the will and word of God, it will not become onerous. Such a husband as this, that is the godly husband, will honor his wife. And the word honor describes the attitude we have towards something that is very precious, very valuable to us. And it describes the attitude that we should manifest in relation to our spouse. The man is to revere the Lord as his head and to give him great honor. In turn, the man is to show the same to his wife, who he holds in great esteem. This is a quote from the book Selah. "The faithful remnant of the espoused has busied herself in preparation for the coming marriage. Her trousseau chest is being filled with good works and a character developed along lines well-pleasing to the husband-to-be. Her chastity has been maintained, and she refuses to be enticed or cajoled into unlawful associations with any other." And I think that's a very important point, especially as tomorrow we'll begin to talk about false teachers and the potential to be led astray by those false teachings. "So that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to claim his bride for himself, it will be said of her, 'His wife hath made herself ready.' By the union of the bride and bridegroom, in the marriage of the Lamb, they will be made one. In the marriage union, the espoused bride will be clothed with her house from heaven, and thereby will be born of the Spirit. The union will be complete, and she shall be like him. Together they will rule the kingdom age of 1,000 years. So what does all this mean in practical terms? Well, the Word of God must become the center of family life. Both husband and wife must know and understand it, using its precepts to form the basis of all decisions which should be discussed together. Ultimately, the man takes responsibility for the overall direction of the household. The authority of the man is not to be exercised for selfish reasons, but rather to ensure the spiritual and material well-being of his family. He must accept responsibility for being the spiritual guide to the family. The man is to take his share of domestic tasks, and above all, making sure that his wife has sufficient free time to give to her own spiritual development. It's interesting to note that one of the qualifications of an elder is that of being given to hospitality. This puts the responsibility for entertaining, for example, when we have brothers and sisters to our home, squarely on the shoulders of the brother, not the sister. He is also to take ultimate responsibility for the behavior of the children. Even so, the patience of Christ must prevail. "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." He must not require the children more than they're able to give. And that, of course, doesn't mean that we do not discipline. The true scriptural husband is one who walks closely enough with the Lord Jesus to know that the primary role of the head of the household is to compassionately provide for and to support his family. The sister in Christ, in turn, must find the time to grow in her understanding of the Word of God and to be prepared to discuss with her husband the issues that affect them, whether they be domestic or ecclesial in nature. The married woman's range of influence is typically with the children. The Apostle Paul, through the Spirit, says that they should bear children, guide the house, and be keepers at home. The reference in Timothy means to rule the household, and in Titus, to work at home. It is a sad mark of our times that bringing up children has been relegated to a lowly position in terms of social status. In God's eyes, it is a great work. Both Scripture and the Word agree that a child's earliest years are its most formative. And during this period, the mother is the significant influence. And I think we fathers can think back to when our children were young, or if we have young children now, if they're not feeling well or they're hurt, most of the time they don't ask for dad, but they ask for mom because of that unique relationship that exists. This is from the book entitled Man and Woman. It is fascinating to consider that while men may guide, counsel and discipline. They never have such complete influence over another person as a mother has over her children. This fact, exemplified by God, and trusting his own son into the care of Mary at the most tender age, confirms that the prime role of the woman is intended to be spiritual. All the saints in the kingdom will have had their earliest training at the hands of a woman, this being the means by which the Lord has decreed that his people will begin their preparation for glorifying his name. This great responsibility is to be recognized by a mother, who must see to it that the home environment is spiritually healthy and that she is sufficiently well-grounded in the Word to be able to actively pass it on to her growing children. Teaching young ones is primarily the responsibility of parents. And I think this is a very important thing to note. It's our responsibility as parents and as grandparents to take that responsibility, and it's not the Sunday school. And the Sunday school is a wonderful thing, and we need it. But that obligation should not be placed on the Sunday school. It is ours first. With an understanding and a disposition based upon the Word of God, being a mother provides the opportunity to grow spiritually and to cause one's children to do likewise. The qualifications required for a widow to receive ecclesial help are interesting and enlightening. Turn with me, please, to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5. And let's read verses 9 and 10. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for her good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. Let's look also at Titus, the second chapter, verses 3 through 5. The aged women, and it's interesting here, this Greek for women is presbyteros, or elders, just as we see in the Apocalypse, where the angel of the ecclesia was spoken to by the Spirit. That is the presbytery, or the elders. And so the aged women are considered elders in the faith as well. Likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, and the Word of God, that the Word of God be not blasphemed. Frequently, God chooses various facets of motherhood to portray his compassion, his joy, and his concern for the nation of Israel. For example, we read in Isaiah 66, verses 12 and 13, "For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides, and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforted, so will I comfort you, and ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem." Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, and we read this earlier this week. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 through 7. "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." The Israelite was instructed to assimilate God's teaching concerning these things. to love God without reservation, and to teach their children of Yahweh continually. There was no downtime. When Israel was delivered from Egypt, the responsibility to carefully instruct the children in divine things was impressed upon their minds. In Exodus 13, relative to the Passover, it's commanded, "And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, What is this? That thou shalt say unto him, By strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out from Egypt, from the house of bondage." Throughout the law of Moses, it is reiterated time and again that the parents are obliged to instruct their children in the things of God. The counsel to Israel should resonate with us, and we must diligently strive to follow suit. Fathers are ultimately accountable for the behavior of their children, though we often see husbands leaving that responsibility solely to their wives. The husband's necessary participation in the disciplining of their children is clearly revealed in the epistles of Timothy. Children are required to be faithful and in subjection with all gravity. We read in 1 Timothy 3, the first five verses, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing," or a good work. "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God?" One that ruleth well his own house. The home is the right training environment to teach service to God. Fathers who neglect their family life are removing themselves from the very training ground which God has provided for their own personal development. It's too easy to allow employment, pleasure, and even our work in the truth to serve as an excuse for inattention to these critical aspects of fatherhood. Nothing a father does will result in greater value and joy than that of raising up sons and daughters in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Let's go to Genesis, the 44th chapter. And at this point, Joseph's brethren had brought Benjamin back with them at the request of Joseph. And of course, they did not know he was Joseph at this point. And intentionally, the cup, was Joseph's cup, was placed into Benjamin's sack. And we see the intervention here of Benjamin's brethren. We're finally beginning to see a change of heart on their part and some repentance. Verse 19, "My Lord asked his servant, saying, Have ye a father or a brother? And we said unto my Lord, We have a father, an old man, and a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loveth him." So quite a confession. "And thou saidest unto thy servants, Bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, The lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. And thou saidest unto thy servants, Except your youngest brother come down with you, ye shall see my face no more. And it came to pass, when he came up unto thy servant, my father, that we told him the words of my Lord. And our father said, Go again and buy us a little food. And we said, We cannot go down if our youngest brother be with us, then we will go down. For we may not see the man's face, except our youngest brother be with us. And thy servant, my father, said unto us, We know that my wife bare me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, Surely he is torn to pieces, and I saw him not since. And if you take this also from me, and mischief befall him, you shall bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life, and note this, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. So they were, again, finally beginning to understand some of what they had done. A significant characteristic of this perverse and crooked generation is the attitude of children towards parents. A disrespectful and a disobedient child in the world is much more the norm than the contrast today. It shouldn't be surprising, however, that when we consider the warning of Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:2, which includes disobedience to parents, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy." When we examine the Ten Commandments, we note that the first four relate to God, emphasizing man's relationship to him and what God expects and requires on the part of man. The fifth commandment, however, concerns the family and the appropriate behavior toward father and mother. Honor thy father and thy mother. The remaining commandments relate to man's responsibilities and relationships toward his fellow man. The same order remains consistent under the law of Christ. The supreme place in all of our arrangements rightfully belongs to God and to the things of God, his truth, his word, his work, his will. These things come before everything else. It is fitting that it should be so, for we are his children, and we do honor our Father by so doing. Honor thy father and thy mother is a short but potent directive. It is easy to recognize the wisdom of this commandment and its beneficial effects when followed. It is God's will that men and women should honor and reverence his name, and children who honor and reverence their parents are being prepared to honor God. We're told in Proverbs 1:8, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." And in Proverbs 4:1, "Hear ye, children, the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding." We live in an age where children are being indoctrinated with the wisdom of this world, and as faithful parents, we must strive to ensure that our children and grandchildren are nourished in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Truly, our children are not our own, but rather our Heavenly Father's. They are the heritage of the Lord entrusted to us to bring them up in his ways. Let us, man and woman, fathers and mothers, grandfathers and grandmothers, brothers and sisters in Christ, be obedient to our Heavenly Father in all things. Let us fulfill our godly designed roles, being examples to our children for each other, following the example of Christ. And just in closing, for both men and women, there's a place in the kingdom of God. Though they neither marry nor are given in marriage, we may depend upon it that God, who never makes mistakes, has a place in the higher state for companionship arising out of the natural and radical differences between man and woman as constituted in this preliminary state. This is one of the sweet secrets we wait to see disclosed. Meanwhile, they stand related to the same rules of admission. Each must be faithful to Christ in their several spheres. This is a quote from Brother Roberts in Seasons of Comfort. The man must be enlightened, believing, courageous, trustful, prayerful, and obedient. And the woman must be no less in her contracted circle, aiming particularly at those active, repeated, and untiring good works in the Lord, which obtained for sisters of old the approbation of the Lord and the praise of his apostles. Thus may they earn for themselves a good degree, which will shine forth with glorious luster in the blessed ages that are to succeed the present evil world. Thank you.